Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19. We're going to be reading from verse 11 down through verse 27. Luke, chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is God's holy word. Amen. Please be seated. As Jesus was traveling toward Jerusalem, crowds were following him. And as it became closer and closer to the time of his departure by means of the cross, he gathered greater and greater crowds, and the folks had seen the miracles that he had performed. They had listened to what he had to say, and they thought that as he traveled to Jerusalem, he was going for the intent to be made king and to establish an earthly kingdom then and there. And so what Jesus does, Luke tells us, is to teach this parable with that as the context, to inform them, basically, that there is going to be a time of testing for the people of God before Christ would come into the full realization of His kingdom. Now, this is a parable that needs a lot of historical background. There's a story that goes along with why Jesus told what he told at the time that he did and the way in which he did. And I have to take you back to the year 4 BC. Not long before the Passover, in 4 BC, King Herod the Great died. And in his will, he stipulated that Archelaus would become king after him. But Archelaus couldn't become king until Caesar in Rome approved his kingship. Remember, these men who were serving at that particular time, like Herod the Great and then Archelaus, only served because the Roman Empire, which occupied all of that territory, allowed them to serve in certain positions. And so Archelaus had to leave Judea and travel to Rome to be crowned king. But before he could do so, there was a disturbance in the temple in Jerusalem. And it degenerated into a riot and a bloodbath, and 3,000 Jews were killed by the soldiers of Archelaus. So, what Archelaus did was he just simply left the area, and he by his own authority cut short the Passover that year. He said this has been a riot, and he caused the Passover to be cut off. They weren't going to celebrate it any longer because of the riot that had taken place. And so he left his soldiers in charge. He went off to Rome to become king. That's the background. Now, when he gets there, he has to defend himself before Caesar. And when he arrives, he discovers that 50 Jewish leaders have come to plead with Caesar not to make this man king. They don't want him to be king. They accused him of murder. They accused him of murdering 3,000 of their countrymen in the temple. They said they wanted to be ruled by a governor and not a king. And 8,000 of the Jews who lived in Rome supported them. So here comes Archelaus expecting to be made king, and there is this massive opposition to his being made king. Caesar deliberated on the point and decided finally to make Archelaus ethnarch of Idumea and Judea and Samaria. And he promised to make him king only if Archelaus could prove himself to be worthy of the title. But in the mind of the people of Judea, of course, Archelaus and his brother Antipas, who was Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, were regarded as kings. They held a position that everyone seemed to think of as being king. Archelaus spent some time in Rome because he had to defend himself against two lawsuits before Caesar's court. And so there was one lawsuit against some of his relatives who didn't want him to be king either. They wanted somebody else to take his place. And there was another lawsuit by these 50 Jewish leaders who said that they wanted the land of Judea to be autonomous. They wanted to have a governor of their own. They didn't want a king to rule over them. During his absence, the Jews in Jerusalem revolted during the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days later after the Passover. And they revolted trying to seek national independence. Doesn't sound like anything different. You could probably pick up a newspaper today and it sounds a lot like what's going on in the Middle East today. Archelaus returned from Rome, and he dealt swiftly and severely with those who had opposed him in Jerusalem. He removed the high priest from office because the high priest had supported the rebellion. He treated his enemies with great cruelty. He became a most hated ruler. And because of the complaints that were continually lodged against him, he was finally removed from office and banished by Caesar in AD 6. And he was replaced by governors of Idumea, Judea, and Samaria. Okay, that's the background. This is recent history. Okay, this is like our talking about 9/11. This is stuff that everybody can remember having taken place within their lifetime when Jesus tells this parable. So it's all background that everybody's familiar with, and it fits in with what Jesus is saying in the way of the parable. So the setting is, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. There are people in the crowd that want to make him king, and he tells this parable, and he tells it to folks who are going to vividly remember this recent history about Archelaus's rise and then fall because of what he did. So those are the references. That's the background for Jesus telling this kingdom parable. And the reason Jesus tells the parable is he wants to drive home a point, and that is part of what's being said here is the folks wanted an establishment of an earthly kingdom then and there. They wanted a kingdom that would oppose Rome then and there. They wanted Jesus to be the king then and there. And Jesus is going to tell this parable to show that that's not about to happen, but it's only going to happen after Christ's departure and then his return, which we know is going to be the second coming. All right, so there's a time period before the final expression of the kingdom of God. So he tells the parable. And even though the events of Jesus' day, even though the events of Archelaus' day are the background, this does have reference to us as well. It's also similar. Remember, we looked at the parable of the talents not too long ago. It's similar to the parable of the talents, but there are enough differences here to see why it's a different parable with a different point that Jesus is telling. So you've got this nobleman in verse 12 who goes into a far country to receive a kingdom and return. Before he goes, he calls together 10 servants, and he delivers to each one of these servants a mina. A mina is not as great as a talent. A mina was worth about 3 months' wages. It's a small amount in comparison with the talent that was a great amount of money. And it's enough, though, for the king, when he returns, to be able to test and judge the faithfulness of each one of these 10 servants. He expects each servant to be faithful in the relatively small amount and to show some kind of increase by the time he returns. And so, when the man does return, the nobleman comes back, then the servants are called to give an account. And so we only have a list of 3 of these 10 servants. The first servant comes, and he's had 1 mina, but he's gained 10 more. So he's showed a 1,000% increase in profit. Now, the second servant had 1 mina, but he gained 5. He's shown a 500% increase. The third servant doesn't do anything with the money that was entrusted to him. He said he kept it wrapped up in a handkerchief. And when the nobleman returns, he takes out his handkerchief, he unfolds it, and he says, "Here, you can have back what's yours." That's a little bit unusual in that day for somebody not to do something with that money. The king's response to each of these men is similar to what we see in the parable of the talents. The first man gained 10 minas, and the king, the nobleman, places him over 10 cities. "Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." He's now king. He has the authority to place this man in a position of power over 10 cities in his kingdom. The second man gained 5 minas, and he is given authority over 5 cities. But to the third man who comes, who doesn't gain anything at all, the king is angry, and he condemns him for his laziness. He calls him a wicked servant. These 3 men represent 3 classes of men before God. Those who gain immense profit from what's been granted to them, spiritual wealth or physical wealth. Those who, secondly, those who gain some kind of considerable increase. And then thirdly, men who are completely unprofitable in everything that they put their hand to. The king and the unprofitable servant here show what God thinks of those who don't put into use the gifts and abilities and talents and other things that God has entrusted to them. This man hasn't squandered his king's money. Nobody's robbed him of it. He doesn't come before the king and say, "And I had it, but somebody lifted my purse and now it's gone. I was robbed, or I lost it," or anything. No, he's kept it safe, but he's done nothing with it. Here's your mina, which I laid away in a handkerchief. But he tells the truth about why he had not done anything with it. "I was afraid of you." That's the truth. And then he begins to explain why. "You are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." He's afraid. He considers this king to be a very harsh man. He knew that the king would punish him. But he hoped that by returning what had been given to him, he'd be spared some kind of punishment. The king's not pleased, of course. He doesn't spare this timid, unprofitable servant. He demands of him why he hasn't deposited the money at the bank. So at the very least, he'd be able to get back some kind of interest at his return. I don't know, if you go to the bank today and you put money in a savings account, you don't get a whole lot back, but you get, well, maybe you don't get that much back. You get a certain amount back in a savings account, and then they charge you some service charge, and the service charge is always more than the interest. I don't know how they figure this out, but the bank always wins. It's kind of like going to the casino. The house always wins, okay? But maybe there's no service charge here, and the king expects to get a little something back in the way of interest for this one mina. But he condemns the wicked servant based on his own statement, based on his own words. He says, "You knew that I was a severe man. I was a harsh man. taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Okay, this is your statement about me. Then why didn't you, at the very least, put my money in the bank so that I could have what was mine back with interest? He doesn't see himself at all in this man's portrayal of him. He doesn't understand the man's timidity and fear. But he condemns him based on his own words. He calls him wicked, which is a word that means lazy and worthless and incompetent and unfit and useless when it's found in Scripture. The wickedness goes along with sloth and laziness. We've been studying the book of Proverbs, and you discover in there that word wicked has much the same connotation, that it's wrapped up with this idea of someone that's just lazy, who is in rebellion against God, who's useless to God, and is slothful in spiritual things. And so that's what this man is like. Now, so far, the parable is very similar to the parable of the talents. What happens next is a little bit different because he orders that the mina be taken away from this man who only had the one mina and given to the one who had gained 10. And in this parable, the servants who are standing by object. Lord, he's already got 10 minas. And he's in charge of 10 cities. I mean, really, what's the purpose of doing this? Adding one more mina to all of his increase, why are you doing that to this man? Is what they're seeming to ask. Should he be given more? He's got the greatest amount of all. And really, when you think about it, if he's in charge of 10 cities, what's he going to need, you know, one extra little mina for? It's not a whole lot. But the king's reply is, I tell you the truth, that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. In other words, the point of this in the parable is that the money is a test. It's a test. The king is testing the loyalty and faithfulness of each of these servants. And he wishes to reward them in keeping with their loyalty and faithfulness. And so as a reward for his loyalty to the king, the first servant was given charge of 10 cities, but he's also given this additional mina because he has shown the greatest faithfulness, the greatest, it's set in terms of profit, but it's the greatest faithfulness, the greatest loyalty to the king in this regard. The unprofitable servant has his relationship with the king terminated by this. The king showing he places full confidence in this first servant who gained 10 minas, and he has no confidence in the one who did nothing whatsoever. The king's reply is a proverb that points out common business practices in that day and even today as well. People lend money to those who show that they know how to manage money and make a profit. I mean, you go to the bank, if you have already shown that you have a record and a history of being able to handle money that's been given to you in the past, you can get a bigger loan and a better loan and more money. They will lend money to those who have shown that they have a record of being able to handle money. If you have money, you're demonstrating that you're a sound investment to a banker. Bill Gates could go to my local bank and he'd get a loan faster than I would. I don't know why, but he probably would. I imagine Bill Gates going to the bank in DeRidder and asking for a loan, but if he did, he'd get more money than I would be able to get out of the bank because he's shown that he can handle it more than I can. When an investor realizes that somebody he's loaned money to doesn't know how to handle that money, he's going to withdraw the loan, or if the guy comes back and asks for another loan, he's going to say, no, I'm not going to give you any more credit. So money is given to the one who courts success. It's taken away from the one who faces bankruptcy. The end of the parable, Jesus calls attention to those. It's almost like there's this abrupt twist at the end of the parable. Here we've been talking about the servants, and yet at the very end of the parable, all of a sudden the king calls attention to those who didn't want him to be king. He knew about it when he left, and now he comes back, and he calls all those who didn't want him to be king to be brought before him and killed in his presence. Sounds like a very bloody thing. There's no record, incidentally, that Archelaus actually did that, that he had the 50 Jews who opposed him brought before him and killed. But there is record that he was very cruel and brutal when he returned from Rome. Now, how do we interpret this? It's a kingdom parable. It's not introduced with the words the kingdom of heaven is like, but it's a kingdom parable because it's set in the context of men wanting to make Jesus king. So he's telling them a kingdom parable. He's telling them because they think that the kingdom of God is about to be established on earth right then and there in this full and final visible form with an earthly king. That's what they're looking for. That's what they're thinking about. And so Jesus tells the parable to teach the point that there's going to be a time period between the first aspect of the kingdom of heaven, which has been instituted already with Christ's first coming. He is king, that's true. And the fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven, which will not take place until His second coming. And so there's this interim period that is between the first and second comings, and that's what this whole testing thing is about. Like Archelaus' departure for Rome to be crowned, there's going to be a time between the departure of Jesus from this world by means of the cross and His return from heaven in clouds of glory. There is an interval. While He's gone, something takes place. While He's gone, we who are His servants, all Christians, have been entrusted with a task to perform. He's given to you and He's given to me a task to do in the interim. We are, as we're told in the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. We are called upon to live godly Christian lives. We're called upon to show by our faithfulness to our King, who is away at the present time in heaven but is returning, that we are those whom He has entrusted with the gospel and whom He has entrusted to carry on His work in this world during the time that He is away. He's absent physically. He's present spiritually, of course, by means of the Holy Spirit. And He desires for us to be fruitful in the meantime. So each of us is entrusted with what we have been given. When He returns, just like in the parable, we will stand and give an account of our service before Him. Some will receive words of praise and receive reward, and others who have called themselves by the name of Christian will receive condemnation and punishment. That's what the parable teaches. So, the present time is all you and I have got. We live in the interim. We live in the time between the first and second comings of Christ. So we have this time. And in this life that you have been given, you have the opportunity to do one of two things. You have the opportunity to either consider this to be a time of service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, and serve Him faithfully every day, even in the small things. Or you have, during this time period, during your life, an opportunity to rebel against Him and to show your hatred of Him, your lack of service to Him. One of those two things is going to happen to every single person on the face of the earth. Every single one of us. We're either going to show our faithfulness to Christ or we're going to show our rebellion against Christ. One of those two things. And specifically it has to do, of course, with the church. We know that those who are apart from Christ are going to show their rebellion when He returns. They're some of the ones that we see here at the end of the parable. What Jesus is telling His disciples here is don't expect a time of immediate reward and pleasure, but rather expect a time of testing and trial. You remember last year we spent some time finishing up, or maybe it was even 2010, I don't remember when we finally finished up our study of the book of Revelation, but we went through the book of Revelation. On Thursday nights, we looked at the book of Revelation, and we saw that book basically teaches the same point that Jesus is making here, and that is that in the interim between the first and second comings of Christ, the church is called upon to be faithful, but she is to be tested at the same time. She will always be faithful to her Lord, and yet at the same time there will always be persecution and opposition and testing. And that's what we look forward to. That's what we recognize is going to take place. When you become a Christian, you are faced immediately with opposition. Don't ever let anybody tell you that being a Christian means that all of your troubles will disappear. Because, frankly, that's a lie. Some people have presented the gospel in that way. I think it's wrong to tell somebody all your troubles are gone. Now, the main trouble that you've got, of course, which is your relationship with God, is reversed. Now you are no longer in rebellion against God. Now you are no longer on your way to hell. Now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed and you are on your way to heaven by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true. But in this world you will have tribulation, Jesus said. Take heart, however, He has overcome the world. So when you become a Christian, all your troubles don't vanish. The main one, indeed, is dealt with. But you may find yourself facing trials and troubles that you didn't face before your Christian conversion. You may discover that friends that you used to hang out with who were unbelievers no longer want to have anything to do with you. As a matter of fact, they may badmouth you. They may persecute you because of your Christian faith. And that means that during this time of your life, during the time before the second coming of Christ, you have a time of testing in which you can demonstrate before men what the Lord has done with you. You either use the gifts that He's given you to glorify Him, or you prove by sinful, slothful, stubborn rebellion that you don't know Him at all. So, don't complain that you're not some gifted teacher or theologian or whatever. If you're a Christian, you have been given gifts. You have been given opportunities to use those gifts for the glory of God, and you will be held accountable for the way in which you do that when Jesus returns. If you have not served Him, then all that you have been given will be taken away and given to those who have been faithful. That's what the parable says. Now, in the end, when Jesus finishes the parable, He talks about those who opposed Him being brought and slaughtered before Him. When you look at the book of Revelation, you see the enemies of Christ mounting in an opposition against the church of the Lord Jesus, and Christ essentially returning to rescue His people. It's something that has to be done all the time. God has to always rescue us. We're never strong enough. We're never faithful enough. We always need rescue. And Christ is always faithful and always does exactly that. The enemies think they can get away with it. They think they can mount opposition to Christ. There are people in our society today that don't want to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. On TV yesterday, I heard about a man who was arrested for reading the Bible in public. He happened to be standing near a public building, and the cops arrested him for reading the Bible in public because he was annoying folks. We're always going to be faced with opposition like that, always going to be faced with persecution like that. But those who are opposed to Christ are going to discover that when Christ returns, the final words of this parable are going to be fulfilled. The enemies of Christ will be gathered before Him and they will be slaughtered in His presence. They will be cast into the lake of fire. which is the second death. It's a scary thing, mostly because we think about God in terms only of love. We don't think about God in terms of justice. But Christ is either the Savior or He's not, as we saw in the Heidelberg Catechism today. He's either the only Savior and a complete Savior, or He needs something added to Him, and we know that He doesn't need anything added to Him. And that means that anyone who opposes the only Savior will receive the reward, which is punishment, for such opposition. Those are the only two outcomes. Either you are His through faith in Christ, you are given gifts and you exercise those gifts and you exercise those talents and you put into practice your faith and you are blessed when He returns, or you oppose Him either inside or outside of the church. And if you oppose Him, there's no good outcome to that for you at all. This life's all you've been given. No second chances after you die. No expecting reincarnation. No expecting to go to purgatory and make it out. No expecting any other thing. This is all you've got. And as much time as you've got is what God allots you. And you don't know how much that's going to be. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. If you have never, until now, trusted in Christ, you must do so today, or it may be everlastingly too late. Trust in Him now. He's the only Savior and a complete Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our study of the parables of Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for this one upon which we have ended our study. Lord, it has some scary elements in it. It's got some things in it that make us very uncomfortable because we recognize that we are sinners. Now, Lord, we all deserve the wrath and the punishment of God. We confess that, for we fall far, far short of Your glory. And yet by Christ, we find that we are redeemed. By Christ, we find that You grant to us grace and mercy. By Christ, we discover that You give us the gift of faith and enable us to exercise that faith in faithfulness day after day. Father, bless us to do so. Bless us as Your children to live godly lives of righteousness and holiness, that others might also see and come to know our Savior as You have brought us to know Him. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.